What does faithful stewardship produce in our life? Hello and welcome to The Good Word. I'm Dave Thomas, your host. We continue looking at the question of stewardship today. The lesson is asking about the role of stewardship. What does it produce in our lives? That's a rather interesting question. We could look either at some examples of good stewards. We could look at the basis on which stewardship is built. We could look at what it produces in our lives. And maybe Matilda and Brandt, for you are my conversation partners again here this morning. I wonder if there are some examples of good stewardship and the effect that produced in a person's lives that we could look at here briefly.
Well, I could think of a negative example, but in the Old Testament, the story of Babylon's treatment of Israel, Babylon, God actually said that Babylon was intended to be a tool that he would use to chastise Israel, but they went too far, and God said that the role of their stewardship was to help Israel grow and turn, but he says, you went too far, and because you then became a stumbling block to my people, he says, now I have to punish you.
Okay.
So they lost their stewardship. Babylon as a nation lost their stewardship of the task God had given to them because they overstepped their bounds.
Okay, so that's the opposite of good stewardship, which teaches us that the failure to be good steward tends towards destructiveness.
It does.
What about an example of a mandate to be a good steward or the effects of a good steward? Do you have any, Matilda?
I think this could speak to that. When Prophet Jeremiah writes to the people in Babylon, because you mentioned Babylon, mm-hmm. He writes a letter to them and he tells them how they should live their lives.
That's a very interesting
as good
letter.
Stewards, yeah. In Babylon. He tells them, build houses and live, plant gardens, eat the produce, take wives, become fathers and mothers, and so on. And seek the welfare of the city where you are.
Mm.
Pray for their well-being. So it speaks of a good life, good lived.
Okay.
In an enemy region.
So even in a foreign country, they are to,
yes,
live well and to be responsible citizens and to be responsible,
yes,
with their families, to be good stewards for their own benefit, but also for the benefit of the country, which will then in turn be a benefit to them.
Yes.
Okay.
Yes, which to me, that is such a concept that we find in the biblical text. So they should be people who live in favor for the place where you are put in there,
mm-hmm,
and not abandon the place, not resist it, but live as good citizens.
Hmm.
We also spoke.
Like
we spoke about the tithe a couple lessons ago. We didn't speak too much of Israel's mandate to share a second tithe with the poor, though.
Mm-hmm.
When we read through Deuteronomy chapter 16 up through chapter 24, we see Israel was supposed to bring a second tithe to the storehouse, celebration with some of it, and then every third year they're supposed to care for the poor, and that was part of their mandate. So what does good stewardship look like? It's recognizing the needs of others around you and using what you've been blessed with to share.
And the effect of that on the steward is what?
Well, if we want...
See, in other words, I'm after here the role of steward. What does it do in our lives when we are good stewards?
It's going to prove the faithfulness of God, first of all, because God told Israel, if you do this, if you are generous, if you are a good steward, I will bless the rest of what you have. You will gain more, and you'll be able to be a trustworthy steward of that as well. They would get to see the blessings of God when they were generous.
And you think that principle still holds?
Without a doubt. Without a doubt. Yep. In fact, I think some of the most generous people in the world would say they're some of the most blessed people in the world. So what happens to the steward? Their life is overflowing with riches. The riches that you can't measure with a calculator.
Yeah, that's true.
And it's not only about the material riches.
It's about
the personal, the way I bring myself in a place where I live, in the community,
mm-hmm,
with people, the relationships I can build with people in that place.
It's about wellness on a big scale.
Yes.
Yeah.
Yes.
Or shalom. Mm.
Yeah.
Is that
is the word when it speaks
and
of the shalom
about that
of the city.
What does that mean? The shalom.
It is an all-encompassing peaceful well-being that a person is able to restore. It is not just peace after a battle. It is the well-being of a life lived in full.
So it's actually referring to a personal and a communal and maybe a national life that is in a good equilibrium where everybody thrives or has the best opportunity to thrive.
Yes.
And that's the result of good stewardship, right?
Yes.
Can we use the word holistic, holism, both community and personally and spiritually?
Mm-hmm. Yes, definitely.
Now, Matilda, you had mentioned in an incidental conversation earlier something about Nebuchadnezzar. He's not in the believing community.
He's not. That is why it surprised me so much to read Daniel chapter 4, where he has the vision of that tree, and all the birds are in there, and the animals find shelter under the tree, which is a symbolic vision of the king himself. Mm-hmm. He is the one who has brought all these people together under the Babylonian Empire, and that means he is also he's responsible for them, not only in the sense that he rules them, but he's there for their well-being too. And God holds him responsible for that. And the dream that he has, where he will then in the end be like this animal in the field, like a beast eating grass. Before that happens, Daniel will come into him and explain this to him. But he will receive an advice from Daniel and a time of mercy, actually. And the advice that Daniel gives to the king is, O king, may my advice be pleasing to you. Break away now from your sins by doing righteousness, and from your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor, in case there may be a prolonging of your prosperity. I find that interesting that God requests of a king, that not an Israelite king, but a Gentile king, that God requires of such a ruler the same things that he would have for the Israelite king. And the first and the most important thing is that a king is responsible for is to be righteous and just to the poor in his kingdom.
And don't we get that flavor from the vision itself when he says, you are a tree that's supposed to give shade to all the beasts and the animals of the earth?
Yes.
That's your role.
Yes.
You know, when you were talking there, Matilda, you triggered a lot of thoughts in my mind, particularly about governmental rulers, politicians, is that when it seems like there are some principles that are universal, that are linked to what we call good stewardship, that it doesn't matter who is being good about stewardship, that the benefits flow.
Yes.
And so, you know, it causes me some distress to look, for example, at politicians who are not honest or who are self-serving or they don't have the well-being of the general population in mind. It looks like that's some instruction there that everybody, whether you're an administrator, whether you're a little person, that if you perform your stewardship responsibilities well, you are in a sense providing shade for other people, which is precisely what God is asking.
And have not all the big names out on the world stage have acknowledged that principle? A nation is judged by the way it treats its most vulnerable, its most poor people. That is the focus, and God's focus is here too.
Mm-hmm.
The king will, a year later, he will go up on his palace and will say, Have I not built this city? And he will fulfill the dream.
I have thought of that many times, and I imagine that Nebuchadnezzar laid not a single brick on Babylon. I think it's not just a city, great city I have built.
And it was other people who did it for him. Yeah.
Sure.
Wow. So
but in the end, he will recognize.
Yes,
and he's the one praising God.
Yes.
And actually, we believe that he's the one writing his own story and coming back to find his mind.
Wow. That's a remarkable piece of scripture.
Yes.
Yeah. You know, I in looking at the official lesson guide, I ran into Philippians 2, and this is a piece of scripture that caused me a lot of thought along life's way. Mm-hmm. And I'm going to read some verses. Let each of you not only look to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. And here I think this is kind of a New Testament recitation of what Matilda was talking about. Have this mind among you, among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped or held on to, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. And it goes on to talk about exaltation here, but the desire to be a good stewardship can lead you into some strange territory. And this one here is the most remarkable passage, that Jesus did not consider his throne, his place in heaven, something to be retained if it could result in the redemption of human beings or others if he gave it up. And wow, I think that's a real challenge for people who, and stewardship here, if that's the kind of stewardship God practices, the expansion of the sense of looking out for the interests of others, not just of self.
Can we expand this passage to incorporate Jesus' experience in Gethsemane when he was becoming obedient to the point of death there, and he's praying, Father, if you can take this cup of suffering from me, please do, yet not my will, but yours be done. I think it can suggest that even in some of our more selfish times, we don't have to go along with what self demands. Christ's own body says, I do not want to become obedient to the point of death, yet he did so willingly, knowing it was best for us.
Yeah. That's a remarkable story and actually hard to contemplate, because you see there, first of all, one of the main functions of prayer, which is to align the will of humans with the will of God. If you look at Jesus' prayers there, they change. The first two are the same, but the third one is different. The third one is a resignation, a yielding to the will of God. I think we have to be careful that we don't pit Jesus against the Father in that story, because they're actually collaborating. But the other one is the great battle against self, which cries out against self-sacrifice. Any other thoughts?
I like the word he humbled himself. Humbling is something that we can do. Jesus tells parables about it, about how to be humble when you go to a banquet. Don't sit at the highest seat. Intentionally go sit at the lowest, and then someone may ask you to sit higher, and then you'll be exalted. So there's things we can do that are outwardly humble actions.
It is interesting, as we come to an end here, John in John 3 talks about, it gave me great joy when some believers came and testified about your faithfulness to the truth. And I think that's one other role, that when we are faithful, it leaves a witness. It leaves a pleasant aroma in the community where we are, if we're generous and if we're faithful in our social and personal responsibilities. So thank you, Brent, again, and Matilda. I end this session thinking about Nebuchadnezzar, interestingly, a king who lived a long time ago. But also our thanks to Jared Miller, who has faithfully been our engineer, and my thanks to those of you who listen for the good word. I'm Dave Thomas.
You've been listening to Good Word, a production of the School of Theology at Walla Walla University and KGTS-FM. To order a copy of today's broadcast, you can call 509-527-2194. Thanks for listening, and we'll be here next week at this time with Good Word.